Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. As I've stated already this morning, just over the course of the last weeks and even months, it's just becoming obvious that, especially here in our church, that marriages are under attack, that families are under attack. That's nothing new. You understood the tactic in the garden, of course, was to separate Adam and Eve. The idea that the serpent tempted Eve, and it's not that Adam wasn't there. He was there and he heard the temptation, but he didn't step in to protect his wife. I appreciate that some have even postulated the possibility behind Adam deciding to eat the fruit willfully as sin was because his wife had fallen to temptation. She had eaten. She was going to die, and he was going to be alone. And possibly the temptation was, in order to stay with her, he chose her over God. We know that within the curse for sin, Adam did not blame Eve. Some say, oh, Adam blamed Eve. No, he didn't. Adam blamed God. This woman that you gave me of the tree, and I ate. So the fact that marriage is under assault is nothing new. The fact that so many in our church are, I believe, is an evidence of two things. One, we live in a fallen world, and we are sinful people, even though we are saved and being sanctified. But secondly, when you stand in this day and age looking at the spirit of the age and you preach the word of God, you're going to get pushback. You're going to get resistance. The devil is going to fight. Spurgeon said it. If you're not bothering the devil, he won't bother you. And as we want to fight for the marriages within our church, and not just married people, because while marriage is under assault, in reality, what's under assault is God's whole creative purpose in making mankind. And making us male and female. Does that sound like an argument that you couldn't have believed a few years ago we'd be having today? This is in the culture. This is the spirit of the age. So it doesn't matter. Again, as I said, if you're single, if you're courting, if you're engaged, if you're newlyweds, if you're married, if you're old and married, if you're crotchety and grumpy and married, if you're struggling, if you're separated, if you're divorcing or divorced, if you're widowed, if you are hoping one day to be married or wishing one day that you had never been, if you are there, in other words, if you are a living, breathing human being today, I want you to hear the word of God and what Christ says to us to define marriage. And the reason we start and say this is not just for married people is because Christ, when he's challenged to define marriage, goes back to God's purpose in creation. He goes all the way back to the garden. Now, to help to assist you in your daily walk, in your marriage, in your role as a husband and a wife, or as parents, or as children, or as even grandparents, as uncles and aunts, as family members, as single people on the outside looking in, you play a fantastic role. You're babysitters. We love you. But as you live your daily life, I want to equip you with the Word of God to be able to do what God has called you to do. That's why we've provided the books for you to take, to read, to meditate on. I'm, of course, available for biblical counseling, as are several of the men in the church. Come to us if you have questions about these things. I think it's a pressing enough matter that I'm stepping out of our series in Matthew, at least for this week, maybe for a few more. And if I don't step out completely for Sundays for a few weeks to teach on this from Ephesians 5, this will become what I teach in Sunday school after we finish the spiritual warfare series. We have three more lessons in that. And I've got a 14, you wonder what I do on vacation. I've got a 14 lesson plan outlined from Ephesians 5, 18 through 33, to teach on marriage and on being a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, parents and children within the family and within the church. But this morning, to address this, Jesus was questioned in Mark chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. lots of questions, and we're not going to answer every question from this text this morning. But what I want to show you is Jesus' definition of marriage rooted in the creation ordinance of God creating us male and female. And then I want to show you how to answer the question that the Pharisees ask. The Pharisees began by looking for an out. The Pharisees are no different than most human beings. When God says something, we ask for the exceptions. Have you ever noticed that? Rules are made to be broken. There's always an exception. When it comes to God's word, you're not going to find exceptions. You're not going to find an out. The truth is, we like to play very close to sin. We don't want to actually sin, but we want to get as close to it as we can. This is what this looks like in the life of your children. You have a candle that's lit and the flame is burning, and you tell the child, that's hot, it will burn you, don't touch it. So what does the child do? They go right up to the flame and put their finger right, if your child's anything like me, right next to it. Now my uncle, on the other hand, he believed not in the flame but in electricity, so he would stick a knife in the electrical socket. It would shock him, it would knock him on the floor, he would convulse, he would laugh, get up and do it again. Now, there comes a point when you understand the boundary is there for a reason. I thought it was significant. James Dobson said that years ago, and this was probably, I'm dating myself now even using the name James Dobson, 30, 40 years ago there was a study where children were on a playground, a huge fenced yard, and they noticed that all the children were at the fence, playing at the fence, climbing on the fence, digging under the fence, trying to break down the fence, and they were all concerned. Teachers were concerned that the children were going to get out in the street, they're going to break the fence. Well, they did an experiment, and they took the fence down. And suddenly, all of the children were only gathered in the center of the playground and wouldn't even play. They were actually anxious and worried now. They heard the cars. They saw the street. The fence wasn't there. Their boundary, their protection, was gone. Put the fence back up, and where were the kids? Right back climbing the fences. So what we learn is that children find security in boundaries. And we are all the children of God if we're in His family, and He has set boundaries. Too often we're like those kids playing right at the boundary. We need to be more holy than we are curious about how close to sin we can get and not sin. The question from the Pharisees was a question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In Matthew's account, is it lawful that a man can divorce his wife for just any reason, for anything? Wife burns your breakfast. Fine, we're divorced. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Jesus answers and actually cuts right to what they're after, because he says here, they're asking the question to test him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to disagree with Moses. Who gave Moses the law? God gave Moses the law. So God's not going to contradict himself. Jesus is God. So what does he say? What did Moses command you? And they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Here is why you were given that permission in certain circumstances. Because you're sinful, hardened people. And this, at times, is the only remedy to a broken covenant. To admit the covenant has been broken and to allow for the divorce. It was, of course, regulated by the Word of God. We'll look at the New Testament regulations on that just briefly. But he said the reason that you're looking for the excuse, the reason you're looking for the out, is because you're looking for permission to sin. You're looking for permission to do something God hates. And this is the reality. We know that there are times when people will be divorced, and it is justified biblically for that to happen. When that happens, we mourn because we know God hates it. We mourn because it's always the result of sin. We mourn because we would have hoped for reconciliation. But we admit this is a reality that God has allowed at times. And so we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we know that at the end of all of the discussion, the only reason we ever talk about a broken covenant is because we have hard hearts and are sinful people. And that's Jesus just hit them with that. The only reason that you even think you have an exception here is because of the hardness of your heart. Hearts were hard, and so Moses wrote this precept. But then Jesus defines marriage so that there is no question at all. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You know, you get thrown in jail someplace in this world just reading that verse today. God created male and female. I promise you, you die and you get buried, and Jesus doesn't come back for a very long time, and an archaeologist has the unfortunate discovery of finding your grave. They look at your bones and tell you whether you're male or female.
That's not just science. That's not just biology. God has imprinted it into your genetics, into every part of your physical body, and even the way you think, male and female. Why? That's part of what we're going to cover in this series. Why God created us male and female? And there are a number of answers to that question. But the first is the answer that Jesus gives here. God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. God's ordinance at creation was an ordinance of marriage. He created Adam and Eve, male and female, so that they could be married, so that they could multiply and fill the earth. That was the purpose. They were created that way, so that God would be glorified in him creating male and female, and for that, working together as God intended to raise families. And understand, this being a creation ordinance means that Christians and lost people can all get married. Marriage is not limited to within the church. Marriage is a creation ordinance given to all people for all time. God created the male and female. Marriage is a creation ordinance. He did this, so we're told here, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a question then about what it means when God tells us that his purpose in creating male and female was so that the two could become one. Why not just create one if you wanted one? I'm going to be completely blunt with you. Our God is creative enough that he knew it was going to be a lot of fun making one out of two. He knew that. And that's how he created us to function, so that we together as two would become one. The first thing that he says here, by the way, is that you're to leave. The man is to leave his father and mother. Now, this sounds like a contradiction, but understand this is given long before the Ten Commandments, where we're told to honor our father and mother. And there are those who think, well, it's the son's responsibility to take care of his parents. So if he leaves his parents, you marry a girl. Some of you might have heard this argument. You can't marry her. You've got to take care of your mom. You've got to take care of your dad. You've got family responsibilities. No, you're supposed to leave them. Now, leave does not mean abandon. Leave means you set a new priority for yourself. Men, your priority is your new family formed as you join with your wife in marriage. That's your priority. Where your parents did have authority over you when you were daughter and son, you are still daughter and son, but now you have formed a new family unit. Now your parents are available for counsel, but not authority. Please understand that. They're available for counsel, but not authority. You now, husbands, as the head in the home, you are not really head of the home. You know who's head of your home? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. When we look in a minute at submission and at leadership, it's the point that the wife is to submit to the husband as unto the Lord, and the Lord is to love as the Lord loves his church and gave himself for her. And we're told that just as the husband is head of the wife, so Christ is head of the husband, therefore of the home. That means, by the way, if you want to know who's boss at your house, it's the only one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. It is Jesus Christ. It is him. He is the head. But here in leaving and cleaving, here the verse in New King James, leave and be joined. Old King James, the phrase that sticks around, leave and cleave. Leave your mother and father and cleave to your wife. You are to leave and you're to join. You're to set a new priority relationship. Husbands, that means your priority is your wife. Wives, that means your priority is the man whom you've been created to be a helpmate for. He is now your priority. And let me tell you this, that priority extends over and above your responsibility to raise your children. Husbands and wives, you're responsible to one another first, then to your children. Where do marriages fall apart most of the time when there are children involved? The children are elevated, and it's all about the children. And the husband and wife are all serving the children and meeting all of the children's needs and taking the children to all of their activities. And their life is so wrapped up in that that when they leave and go and you're an empty nester, you don't even know who this person is who helped you raise these terrible children. You have no idea. And then you go through that empty nester phase, and suddenly things begin to fall. Do you realize that people, I've known people who have been married 30 and 40 years, whose marriage ends in divorce. And they'll tell you they fell out of love. By the way, that's a lie. You can't fall in love, so you can't fall out of love. We'll talk about that to you in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Your priority is your spouse. If you're not married, it's to be prepared to be the spouse that your spouse is going to need by being a holy individual, a disciple of Jesus Christ, knowing what your role will be within that relationship. If God has called you to singleness, if he has blessed you with widowhood, then you understand that God says, he says about those who are all single all the time, he says, most of you can't handle this. God knows that. But some are gifted, and we're told that's a gifting of grace.
There are those who walk through the valley of separation and of divorce and of the loss of a spouse. And then the glorious treasure that God says above all, if you've been left alone, you have Him. And He's there for the widow and the fatherless. All of this points us to Christ and to His relationship with us as His church. That's the model for the relationship we're to have with each other. So husbands and wives, your responsibility is to one another and then to your children. If your children know that you love their mother and you love their father, your children will be more secure than if you dote on them every hour of the day. In fact, if you give your children everything that they want, you are destroying your children. You're destroying. You raise them in fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a whole other lesson. We'll get there. But your priority is your spouse. So as Jesus defines this leaving and cleaving, the be joined together, taken from Genesis 2, when He says you're to cleave, it's a word that means to be glued together, to be joined. To be joined to the point that you can't tell it's two that's one now. And if you try to take it apart, you actually destroy it. Now, my father was a master carpenter, and I learned the difference between Elmer's glue and wood glue. You can eat Elmer's glue. I know. I saw kids in my class do it. Have you ever put the Elmer's glue in your palm and let it dry and then peel it off? And there you got your palm print. There it is. Now, you do that with wood glue? Ah, it doesn't let go. You glue two pieces of wood together with that wood glue and you clamp it and you let it set. And this was one of my father's early illustrations for me. He took two boards, glued them together, clamped them, left them overnight. The next morning, I guess he wanted some time to himself. He gave me a crowbar and a screwdriver, and he said, take those pieces of wood apart. No nails, no screws, just glue. I got them apart, but you'd never be able to use them for anything but to burn after that. Because that glue had so soaked into both of those boards, those pieces of wood, that to take it apart ripped them both to shreds. It was just splinters that were left. Well, this is the picture that God gives us of the commitment that we're to have in marriage. Here's the way to say it. If your marriage is being tried, understand God called you to be together and to stick together. Stick together. Be inseparable. That does not mean, by the way, in the middle of a fight. We'll talk about this later, too, because I'm going to teach you how to fight fair. Because here's the truth. If you're married, you're going to fight. How do I know this? Because if you're single, you're going to fight. If you're a parent and a child, you're going to fight. We're sinful people. We're going to fight. Within a marriage, you need to know how to fight fair. You need to know how to do it in such a way that actually promotes reconciliation and the health of the relationship instead of being destructive. You need to stick together. And when I say be inseparable, understand, if your wife tells you to go away, go away. Give her space. There are times, let's admit it, two personalities within a marriage. It's like me and Renee. That's the example that I use because I'm most familiar with it. We will have arguments. We had an argument yesterday, didn't we? And she asked why, and I said, because I'm preaching on marriage tomorrow. My nature is, there's an argument, I have to fix it right now. She's a redhead. I am not within arm's reach. She says, I'm angry, I need to be left alone, I need to cool down. So I thought, okay, I'll follow you from room to room then. Early in our marriage, this was the way it worked. We would have an argument. I would want to fix it right now. She would need time just to process and cool down. Nothing wrong with that. And I would follow her and pester her and follow her and pester her and follow her and pester her. Let's make it right. Let's make it right. Let's make it right. You're making it worse. How am I making it worse? Why are you yelling? I'm not yelling. Have you ever had that discussion in your house? I had to learn from godly counsel when she says, give me space, walk away. And the first time I did it, it blew my mind. She said, just go away. And I said, I am away. No. Yeah, you got it. And I said, okay. I went and she went. And what, 10 minutes later, she came back, calmed down, we sat down, we talked about it, we resolved it. Perfectly reasonable. She just needed to be let go. That's how she processes. I don't process that way. I am a do it right now, fix it. She is a let me think about this. Now, we're married, and God laughs, because we find out that we are sinful people. We have different personalities. We have different ways of processing things, but God has joined us together, so we need to stick together. We need to be each other's greatest ally, greatest discipleship partner. We'll talk about that some, too, in the messages to come. But here Jesus defines marriage. Marriage, by what Christ says, is the union of one man and one woman for life in a covenant relationship that is dissolved naturally only by death. Now, immediately we go to, well, are there other ways to dissolve it? Yes, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's define marriage. Jesus defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life in a covenant relationship dissolved naturally only by death. And we read here, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And you may be familiar hearing that last verse at wedding ceremonies. You pronounce them husband and wife. You may kiss your bride. I present to you so-and-so, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate. Now, sounds good, but just in translating that, we've already messed it up. Because what this actually says is, therefore, what God has joined together, man cannot separate. Meaning, if there is to be a broken covenant and a separation, God has to do that. It has to meet his requirements. We can't do that. Now, here's when we read these verses, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and you wonder, how do you know if you're married, if you're actually legitimately divorced? You know, the government can tell you that you're married even if you've never had a ceremony. The government says, live together for 10 years in sin and present yourself as married, and in the eyes of the state, you're married. Well, what about the eyes of God? It's not how it works. Becoming one flesh through union, physical union, is not what makes you married either. We know that because Jesus met the woman at the well and said, you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. So simple physical union does not equal marriage. There's something that has to be done here in a covenantal fashion. Now, as he's defining this and says what God has joined together, man can't separate, that's a serious statement. If God has joined you together and you go to the state and they say you're divorced, but in God's eyes you're not, and you go and you marry somebody else, you're just committing adultery. You're sinning, compounding that sin upon itself. So we need to know what God's word says. The question that immediately comes up then is that people in counseling and in struggling in their family life will come and they will say, I just don't love them anymore. Now, you see, there are a couple of ways to say this. The one is, I've fallen out of love. You can't fall out of something you can't fall into. You see, the trap here is the idea that love is an emotion, that it's a feeling. And if the feelings are gone, then you are no longer committed to that person. Now, let's be honest. Let's be completely and brutally honest. Do you know that you can love someone and not like them at the moment? And if you don't know that, you haven't been married very long. You can love someone and not like them and not be affectionate toward them and not want to be around them. And if that goes on for very long, you better address it. You better work on it, because guess what? Your emotions will lie to you. They will lie to you. Love is a decision. You understand? We are commanded to love. Where else in the scripture are we commanded to feel? We're commanded to rejoice, but that's joy. That's fruit of the spirit. That's not a feeling. Do feelings come with it? Yes, absolutely. Feelings come in response to the reality. That means love, as a command, is a reality. It's something you have to decide to do, whether the feelings are there or not. Where we get into trouble in our society and in our culture is that we think love is an emotion. But feelings are fleeting. Love is a decision. Love, first and foremost, is a willful act of obedience to Christ, who says to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And husbands and wives, who's your closest neighbor? Right? Guess what? You live with them. You're to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a command. That means you have to decide to obey it. You have to decide to love. Love is how you decide to treat someone and respond toward them and speak to them and relate to them. Love is a decision. It's a willful act of obedience. Emotions are fleeting. Your emotions, your feelings will lie to you. They will mislead you. They will convince you that you hate somebody, that you don't want to be around them, that they're bad for you. All of that aside, that might be true, but more than likely, it's not. Our emotions actually very rarely tell us the truth. We need to rejoice in those times when our feelings line up with the facts, when we know the truth and act on the truth and feel according to the truth. And those are the best feelings anyway, aren't they? To be commanded to love and to love and have that love reciprocated and to be able to experience then the emotions of all the facets of love that we can experience within our marriages and within our families. Because then everything's lined up behind the truth, not just the feelings. We live in a culture that it's all about how you feel. Everybody wants to be happy. I just want to be happy. God says, I want you to be holy. And here's the reality. If you're not holy, you can't genuinely be happy. You can't. You have to be holy to enjoy true happiness. What we also know about love, by the way, is that actions speak louder than words. If you've studied communication at all, you understand 7% of what you perceive communicated to you in the form of words being used, 7% of that communication is the words being used. 93% is emotion, facial expression, tone of voice, attitude, stance. That's why text is the most horrible way to communicate. How many of you communicate with text or email and automatically assume a wrong motive or attitude from the person who just texted you? How dare they say that to me? Well, that's not what I meant. Well, that's what you typed. I'm sorry, the caps lock was stuck. I'm about to yell at you. We have that. Have you ever gotten a text that was so bad you had to call them to explain it?
Yeah.
Defeats the purpose, doesn't it? What we've done is we have depersonalized communication. And now it's not fellowship face-to-face. Now it's Zoom. And if you've ever noticed with me, you have meetings for Zoom at work, and most of the people don't even have their cameras on. You're not even sure if they're sitting there. You just see their name. There is no facial expression. You can't see if they're hearing and understanding what you're saying. There's no conversation. It's all not personal. Well, what we know is actions speak louder than words. The two things, by the way, husbands and wives, that are going to matter the most are what you do and the tone of voice that you say when you do talk about it. Your tone of voice communicates so much more. This is how they did it. Again, an experiment done with a group of Sunday school children. I know because I did it. I went into a group of Sunday school children, and I, hey, boys and girls, gather around. I have a question for you. How many of you hate your parents? Most of the hands in the room went up. Because I caught kids off guard. Oh, it's a positive, uplifting tone. Oh, how many of you hate mom and dad? Oh, yay! That's great, you bunch of vipers and diapers. Tell me, how many of your children love your parents? See, the tone of voice was what they heard. They didn't hear the words. They reacted to the tone and reacted as they thought I would want them to react, to get a pleasant response, to get approval from me. This does not change as you get older. It gets worse. Here's why. Men, we're tone deaf. Ask your wife. You have no idea the tone of voice you use most of the time when you're talking to your wife. You have no idea. How do I know that? Because I've been married a long time. No idea. Change your tone. Watch your tone. Be aware of your tone. But remember, above all of that, again, I'll say it again. I'm repeating this a lot because we need to hear it. Actions speak louder than words. If you don't believe me, James chapter 2 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. See, I haven't used the proper tone. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Actions speak louder than words. Communication is critical. Most of the breakdown happens. What begins the struggle is a lack of communication. I don't quote movies very often, but my dad's favorite movie was a movie that's given us a line that every biblical counselor I know uses when it comes to marriage. What we have here is a failure to communicate. We're just not connecting. Understand, some people speak differently than other people. Some people process differently than other people. Some people think differently than other people. And some people are just idiots. It happens. Communication is critical. So what does the Bible tell us? Can we go to the Bible to learn to communicate? Yes. Yes, we can. Ephesians 4. Paul writes, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What are our pastors and teachers and the word of God represented by the apostles and prophets? What is it given to us for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But here's why we're equipped. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We are given sound doctrine and biblical principles by preaching and teaching so that we might learn to speak the truth in love. You know, the problem in marriage is not so much that we lie to each other. Sometimes it's just we tell the brutal truth without any feeling. Or we tell the truth to use it as a weapon and to hurt. We must speak the truth in love. Later in that same chapter in Ephesians 4, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. A corrupting word is a word that is, it's ill, it causes disease, it's bad. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we need to first speak the truth in love, and secondly be speaking to edify one another, knowing that the words that we speak can carry the grace of God to that person and impart it to them. So the question I want to ask when I'm speaking with my wife or with anybody else for that matter, is my motive love for God and love for them, and is my purpose edification and grace? If not, I need to sit down like Job and put my hand over my mouth, because I'm going to say something that is going to be corrupting, that is going to tear down, that is going to be hurtful. That's why Paul goes on. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Understand, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking with all malice. This is all focused out of the heart through the mouth. Speak the truth in love. What's the alternative? To speak words of bitterness, of wrath, which is rage, of anger, of clamor. Clamor is just making noise about something, just being agitated. Evil speaking, words that actually harm. I know, I grew up saying sticks and stones might break my bones, but words would never hurt me. I never knew how bad it would get, but you know, words can hurt. Words can wound. We're told that the tongue is a deadly fire. Well, that needs to be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is to rule us in our relationships within the church, and even more so in the home, so that we are speaking the truth in love, and we're speaking to edify, to build one another up. We also come to the terms specific in Scripture for the husband and wife that we'll look at in more depth in the weeks ahead. The dreaded term submission and the term understanding. You know, I phrase it this way specifically out of 1 Peter chapter 3, because I will admit that men like being told that they are in charge of something. And men, if you've ever noticed when we are in charge of something, it does not take us long to run it off the road and to wreck it. It's the point that we are not in charge. I'll explain to you what that servant leadership is in a moment. But the Scripture starts with the wife. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. In Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands, own husbands, and everything. And in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When we talk about submission, we have to define the terms. Submitting is not making yourself a doormat. Submitting is willfully taking up your role as your husband's helpmate within the home. Submission will have different definitions based on the application. Who is the authority? What are they demanding? There are times that we're told submit to the government. But what if the government tells us to disobey God? Well, then we ought to submit to God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Again, we run for the exception, don't we? Well, we ought to obey God. That gives me an excuse to disobey you. Don't run for the exception. You want to be obedient. You want to be submissive. And understand, submission is not just a role for wives. We'll look at it in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, before wives are told to submit, husbands are told to love and to lead, you understand that the first verse there, verse 21, says, we are all to be submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. The Christian walk is a walk of submission. We submit to Christ and to the Spirit. We submit to those in authority. We submit to the structures and design that God has placed in our lives. Another thing I need to stress here is that submission, wives, does not mean doing everything your husband tells you to do. Submission is not blind obedience. Because who are you to be submissive to him as you are to the Lord? And the same thing's told to workers. You do your work as unto the Lord. You fulfill your role in marriage as unto the Lord. This does not mean the husband is always right. It doesn't mean the husband is the only decision maker. And let me tell you this, husbands, I'm going to be blunt. If you think you're the only decision maker in that home, you're an idiot. I keep using that word. It starts with I. It starts with I. Don't think that. Your wife is your helpmate. She should be your first counselor that you go to. You should be making decisions together. For you to be the leader then means that after you two have collaborated and decided what course of action is best for your family, the husband stakes the course, the family follows, and the husband as leader is responsible for any of the outcome. That means if it goes bad, who gets blamed? The husband. You take it on yourself because you're the leader, because you are the one leading. But that leadership does not mean you are the boss. That leadership does not mean you are the only decision maker. And by the way, this is what I love when I teach couples to fight. Husbands, do not, I'm going to repeat this, do not ever look at your wife and say, submit, woman. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've done that. Here's why. Built into the very word used for submission is a voluntary response. It's a voluntary response to an authority structure established by God. You can't demand submission of those under you if you're a leader. They have to willingly do that. As soon as you demand it, they can't submit. Do you see the sabotage that's happening in our marriages as we don't understand the Word of God? If you demand submission, that person can't submit to you. Then it just becomes a matter of blind obedience. That's not submission. Submission is out of love for you, out of respect for the authority and the structure that God has placed, and in obedience to Him, you as the leader are going to tell me and I'm going to respond and I'm going to voluntarily submit. We looked in at understanding for husbands, and this also from 1 Peter. And this verse, my goodness. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. I want to tell you where we get into trouble. All of the books, all of the comedy, all that you hear, even in a lot of the counseling and the teaching about husbands and wives, they tell you, men, don't try to understand your wife. Men can't understand women. Just as we can't understand God, His ways are above our ways, His thoughts are above our thoughts. If you try to figure out a woman, you'll never do it. Have you heard this? You will never be able to figure a woman out. Well, the Bible commands you, husbands, to understand your wives. That's going to be a lifelong sanctifying process. You're going to have to apply yourself diligently to that so that you might understand her. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. It does not say she is weaker. It says you treat her as such. This means you're the protector. You're the provider. You take care of her as if she needed it, not because she does. Because I promise you, I know a wife who can outpreach her husband. I know you women in a Bible study, y'all wait. You just wait. Why? Because she's preached to me. Is that okay? Yes, in the home? Absolutely. You look at what happens within that relationship, and we teach the Word of God to one another. We disciple one another. And you're going to find out, husbands, if you don't know this already, I'm going to shock you. I know it's going to blow your mind. God designed it so that you married up. You married up. And as you see your wife, and as you treat her as the weaker vessel, please don't tell her she's weaker. She will clobber you. Just don't do it. She is smarter than you. She is quicker than you. She's probably funnier than you. She's definitely better looking than you. And God's designed her to walk alongside the two of you so that the two of you can grow in holiness and sanctification and in obedience to Christ. When the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, amen, hallelujah. And if you can't amen and hallelujah that, I'm available for counseling after hours. We'll get you on the schedule. This is a work that God does. So that husbands can dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Here's the word honor, by the way. I love this. That John Trent, Gary Smalley years ago wrote several books and did seminars on marriage. I think John Trent still is. But John Trent gave a definition of honor that I really appreciated. He said, if you look at the history of the word honor, to honor someone literally was the point that somebody came in the room, you recognize their status being above yours, and you would bow to them. And at some point, it was even to the point that I shouldn't even be in your presence, and you would take in your breath, and it would be, oh, wow. That's honor. Husbands, when was the last time your wife walked in the room and you went, oh, wow. She's going to wonder what you've been doing. She's going to wonder what'd you buy? Honor. You're to honor your wife. And then he goes on as being heirs together of the grace of life. Do not ever forget that even more than your spouse being your wife or your husband, you are brothers and sisters together in the family of God. You belong to Jesus Christ, and both have been purchased by his blood. He goes on there, he says, dwell with them according to understanding, give honor to the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I've heard this get twisted, and people say, you understand that if you're not fulfilling your role like you're supposed to, then God won't answer your prayers, as if that's some kind of a punishment. If that's true, I don't know a married couple who gets their prayers answered. If we had to do this perfectly, get our prayers answered, what does Peter mean? It's actually quite simple. If you're not being understanding toward one another, if you're not honoring one another, if you're not being heirs together in this space of life, if you're not loving like you are commanded to love, are you going to be praying together? Probably not. This is not that your prayers aren't going to get answered when you pray them. It's that you won't be praying together because there's something in between you and one another. Ephesians 5 tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, wives, please don't tell your husband, I just wish you'd die. Just don't. If you have to do that, say, I wish you'd die to self. Be real. But husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What is your standard for love? You love your wife like Jesus loves his church. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Why did he love her like this? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, your primary goal in loving your wife is to work to prepare her to be pleasing to the Father, to sanctify her, to nourish her so that she might grow in grace. Ephesians 5:28 goes on, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does his church. And again, back to verse 33, that we are to love and to submit to one another. When Jesus teaches us these truths, he teaches us, again, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. There's to be submission, mutual submission, love and understanding. And in that relationship, you're to nourish and cherish one another. With what? With the word of God and in the word of God, growing in holiness. Now, when we look at Jesus' definition, that's a very high overview of how he defines marriage and what's expected of us. We come back to the question the Pharisees asked, and in the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. He answered, and the disciples said, wait a minute. Tell us what you really meant. Like, is this a parable, and we didn't get it? So they asked, and he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the question is, the disciples want to know, is divorce an option? And the answer is, because of sin, yes, it might be. We know the scriptural statements. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Got a whole sermon on that, those verses in Matthew 5 in our Matthew series, that you can go back and listen to. If there is unfaithfulness, that needs to be dealt with. Now, do you have to divorce if there's been unfaithfulness? No. Hosea and Gomer are the picture there. That Gomer married Hosea, and then, after having a child with him, ran off into a life of prostitution and ended up to the point that she was being sold as a slave on the market. Had two children by other men. And Hosea went, pursued her, and paid multiple years' worth of wages to be the highest bidder at the market, to buy her, to redeem her, and to bring her home. And then to say, you're not my slave, you're not my servant, you're my wife, took the children as his own, and saw the family reunited. Is that going to happen every time? Probably not. But the goal always is reconciliation. The other is abandonment. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such case. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? If you are married to an unbeliever, that is not a reason to divorce. In fact, you look, and there are some that will say, well, wait a minute, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It might be that you married and you were not either one of you saved and one of you got saved. Are you supposed to divorce then? No, you don't have to. If the lost person wants to stay, you're told to stay. That marriage is a creation ordinance. What happens if you disobey the scripture and you married a lost person and you're a believer? Confess, God forgives you, right? You're married. People also ask, by the way, how do I know it's God's will that I'm married to this person? If you're married, it's his will. You think he couldn't have stopped you if he wanted to? Okay? Get that out of the way. If you're married, it's his will. Now, here in the case that an unbeliever abandons, if somebody abandons, abandonment can take several different forms. This abandonment can be seen as a lack of support. All sorts of different things that fall under this. But if there is that abandonment, what does the Bible say about a man who won't provide for his family? He's worse than an infidel. Worse than an unbeliever if he does that. And if that is the case, the unbeliever, let him go. Let him go. That's not something to fight for, something to pray about. Our hearts yearn for reconciliation for any of these cases. But these are the permissions. But again, the example is Hosea. And Hosea, fulfilling Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 before it was ever written, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to love one another and to walk in that love. We see then by the example of Scripture that marriage is ordained by God, that man can't annul it outside of God's word. Again, we've answered the question, what if my spouse is an unbeliever? If they are willing to stay married to them. Pray for their salvation. Who knows what God is doing in your life to call them to salvation? Some of the greatest testimonies I've ever heard have been a couple that was married and neither one of them were saved, and one of them got saved, and it was such a radical transformation. But the spouse stayed, fought and didn't like it, but stayed and eventually got saved too. Will that happen every time? Maybe not. God's sovereign. He's sovereign in those things, and he will give grace as it's needed. But that's our hope, isn't it? To pray. If you're married to an unbeliever, pray for them and know that other believers are praying for them that they might be saved. And you're the primary source of the gospel in your home. You fulfilling this role, even when your spouse is not a believer, is even a more powerful testimony of grace and of the gospel. If you are to that point where there has been separation, where there is going to be divorce, whether you have control of it or not, whether it's justified or not, yes, God hates it, but I want you to understand, God gives grace. One of the most gracious passages that I find in counseling families that are breaking up is to take them to Romans chapter 12, verse 18, a great verse for us anyway. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And here is the reality. You are not going to be able to live peaceably with all men or all women. There are times relationships are going to be fractured. That's why I love it that by inspiration of the Spirit, Paul wrote, if it's possible. He didn't say it's possible to live peaceably with all men. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. What this says is, you're responsible for you. You're responsible before God for you. Do what you can do to live peaceably with the understanding you may not be able to live peaceably with all men. But here's the good news. You might not be able to live peaceably with all men, but what has Christ won for us at the cross? Peace with God. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that can walk with us through living with the brokenness that is this life. What we see then from Ephesians chapter 5 is that your marriage or your singleness, your being a godly man or a godly woman, is all for the purpose of living out the gospel. being a living parable of the truth. People say live the gospel. They say preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. You can't preach the gospel without using words. You have to use words. But it also should be evident the way you live. Your life should back up what you say. Are you going to be perfect? Well, of course you are. No, you're not going to be perfect. And that's the whole point of the gospel, is that I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. And he was perfect on my behalf. Ephesians 5:32 reminds us this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Ultimately, I want you to look at your marriages as a gospel parable. You are presenting to the world and to your family and to your friends and to your spouse. You are presenting the gospel in a living fashion in your marriage. I want to close by going through two things. One is the stages of a failing marriage. The second is stages of a biblical marriage. We'll just run through this quickly. Here are the stages of a failing marriage. And I like it because this one alliterated. Stages of a failing marriage. It starts with the wooing. You have to win your spouse. And men, we do this by romance. And let's admit, men, we are not all that romantical all the time. Some are. We men envy those who are. Those of us who are not, we try to imitate it. The truth is, and she'll amen this, the truth is, I chased her till she caught me. Because she knew before I ever started chasing that I was going to chase. And she dragged it out a little too long, I thought. I chased her till she caught me. There is that winning, that romance, that love, that initial excitement, that infatuation that becomes a reality. And we have to admit, sometimes I think people get married, they pursue marriage because they love the idea of being in love more than they actually love their spouse. They just want to be in love and they think if they get married, that'll fix all of their problems. Sorry. No. That's the two things that happen. People get married and think it's all going to be wonderful and finally we're all going to live happily ever after and then it's not. So then they think, hey, let's have kids. No. These aren't the solutions. These things happen. So there's the wooing. Shortly thereafter commences the whining. He won't change. She won't make the bed like I like. She squeezes the toothpaste tube wrong. Simple solution. Toothpaste is what? Well, if you go to the dollar store, it's cheap, but that's just toothpaste for one tooth. But if you got toothpaste problems, you know what? Buy two tubes. Splurge. Buy two tubes. Okay? But there, we go from the wooing to the whining. Communication breaks down. Expectations aren't met, so we start to complain. And usually we don't actually complain to our spouses first. We complain to our friends. And we complain to everyone else. You want to kill your marriage? Talk badly about your spouse to other people. Don't do that. Even if it's bad, does that mean you can't seek counsel, can't get help? No. But don't go out and purposefully use the truth as a weapon to try to damage their reputation and to talk badly about them. So from wooing to whining to wounding, whether it's words or worse, whether it's physical abuse, it comes to the point where now the communication is broken down and we are hurting one another with our words. Verbal abuse is real. Spiritual and emotional abuse is real. Physical abuse certainly is real. It's all abusive. It all hurts. And it all has to be addressed biblically. When the wounding usually starts then, spouses begin to wonder. And it sounds like this. They might have been wondering all along, could it be better with somebody else? Let me tell you, I can answer that question for you. No. If you can't work it with the person you're with and you don't fix the issues, you're not going to work it with anybody. Don't think another person is going to make it better. You're just compounding it by adding another sinner into the mix. Could it be better with someone else? No. Now, here's the other reality, and I hate that I even have to say this, but based upon some of the books that I've seen excerpts from that are out there in the Christian bookstores, God did not command you to go marry somebody else's husband or wife. He didn't. Don't think that's a solution at all. And then the question, is this God's will? If you're married, yes, it is. So strive to make it work as long as it's possible. And the wondering goes to wandering. Whether it's a wandering eye of lust, whether it's laziness and just not working any longer at the relationship, whether ultimately this comes all, I think, from a lack of forgiveness. If anybody ever does divorce and say that the reason for divorce is irreconcilable differences, I tell them they should have filled in the blank. I refuse to forgive. What's irreconcilable, especially if you know Christ? What's irreconcilable in this earth? What is? Look at what he's forgiven you. What can you not forgive? Again, as much as depends on you. Well, what about the stages of a biblical marriage? The first two start with W, so we're on a roll. This is in Ephesians 5:18. The stages of a biblical marriage begin with the cornerstone being walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, understand the context of your marriage is worship. You understand, we don't just gather for worship. You understand, you're worshiping all day, every day. You understand that? You are actively worshiping someone all day, every day. Whether it's yourself, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's your job, whether it's your pursuits, whether it's your hobbies, whether it's God, you are worshiping someone all the time. Worship is the context of marriage. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. The result of that filling with the Spirit is that we will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. For marriage to work, it has to be lived within the context of service to God. You have to see your marriage or your preparation for marriage or your ministry to people who are married as facilitating worship, exalting and glorifying God. That's done with love, biblical love, leaving and cleaving. It's done with submission, being a helpmate and respecting your husband. It's done by serving. And you understand, husbands, when you lead, Jesus tells us who the leader is. Who's the leader? The leader of all is the one who is the servant of all. You want to know how to lead? Burn every leadership book you have in your library. Burn it. Burn it all. We have too many courses, too many seminars, too many books on leadership. We need books on service. Sacrificial service to your family and to your spouse. How do you do that? Nourish, cherish, lead, and love. Also, we find a foundation in Christian marriage being long-suffering. And being willing to forgive. Being willing to forgive. We're told don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't think that means literally that we have to resolve this fight before the sun sets. Because most of those fights happen after the sun has already gone down. What do you do then? What that means is don't let it linger. Actively pursue reconciliation. If you've been angry and it's caused a rift with someone, we're told in the context of worship, if you come to offer your gift at the altar and realize your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled. Then come back and offer your gift. What does God say? I want you right with one another before you come and claim to be right with me. So if you're not right with one another, you can't be right with him. You can't be. So be right with one another. What does that take? Long suffering. Definition of marriage right there, one word. Long-suffering. Somebody said one time that what you want to do when you get married is you want to find a person who will be the most lovely person for you to take and drag, kicking and screaming all the way to the end of this thing. That's marriage. We're sinful people. We're going to struggle. But when God joins us together, it's for His glory. And we need to remember it's about Him and the gospel first and foremost. It's not what I can get from my spouse to fulfill me or how I can fulfill my spouse. If you're looking to your spouse for fulfillment, you've made an idol out of your spouse. You serve God, and then you serve your spouse, whether they serve you back or not. You understand that? The hard part is people think marriage is 50-50. No, it's not. It's 100-100. And here's the really bad news. It's you giving 100 to your spouse, to the Lord and to your spouse, whether your spouse gives you anything back at all. Why? Because when you really serve, when you really love, when you really give, it's not for what you get in return. It's you being obedient and doing what Christ has commanded. Next, we have obedience. You start by obeying Christ as head of the home. And I love telling husbands this. Don't ever tell your wife that you're the head of the home. Christ is the head of your home. And here's the great news. You talk to people who have good, solid marriages. If you've enjoyed success at marriage, you can testify to this. It's easy for a wife to follow a husband who's following Christ. And it's easy for a husband to love a wife who loves Christ. When he is the pursuit of the home, you find that you really do just fall into that role. Next and finally, we realize, and we have to be reminded of this, the purpose for our relationships within the family are that we might sanctify and cleanse one another with the washing of the word. Here, we talk about sanctification, and sanctification is a painful process, and there's lots of rough edges that need to be knocked off. And when you understand that the number one thing God gave you to make you more like Jesus was your spouse, suddenly it becomes just how plain how much like Jesus you aren't. Look at the friction. What's the friction? The friction in your home is when you or them or both aren't being like Jesus. And he's given you one another so you can work that out, so that iron can sharpen iron. It starts there in your home and in your family, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Ultimately, then realize this morning, your marriage is not even about you. Your marriage is about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Is it any wonder then why the families are under attack? Because when you listen to the word, you sit under the word, you're sanctified by the word, you live the word, the devil's going to fight you. Because if he can defeat you, he has some semblance of disrupting the gospel. Well, I'm serving notice. The devil can fight all he wants, but Jesus has already put him out. He's already beat him. He defeated him at the cross. And with his word and with his gospel lived in our families, Satan will not win. I will not surrender the families of this church to the kingdom of darkness. I will fight for your families with the sword of the Spirit. It's worth fighting for because it's the gospel that's at stake. Remember that. Single, engaged, newlywed, married, separated, divorced, widowed. Wherever you are on that spectrum, there's grace for you in the gospel. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word, for Christ rooting and establishing marriage in the garden, in the beginning. As our families are under attack, it's no wonder to us that Satan started in the garden by asking, did God really say, to cast doubt on your word. Father, this morning we embrace your word and what it tells us about marriage. We embrace it in a culture that has completely redefined the term, and we will stand on the definition that your word gives us, no matter what it costs us in this world. Father, the world in its wickedness has redefined truth. They've redefined personhood. They've redefined gender. They've redefined marriage. But their changing the meaning of a word does not change the reality that you ordained marriage, that you created us, male and female, that you bring us together to make one out of two, so that they might see a presentation in the world and in the church of the gospel, of the love of Christ for his bride. We thank you that our marriages are meant to be a manifestation of that love for Christ to his church. And I pray that you would remind the families in our church of this truth, that it's not just their relationship, their feelings, or their preferences, or their expectations. It's a matter of the gospel and living in obedience to you as our master, who has bought us. Father, we pray for those who are struggling. We pray for those who are married to unbelievers. We pray for those who have been married and now are separated, divorced, or widowed. We pray for those who have that lack of a companion to live out this gospel. Father, they are not alone. We pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for the comforting of those who feel alone. We pray that you would continue to use godly men and godly women to teach those of us who are younger the truths of the gospel as it relates to our relationships. Father, that all of us have experienced this grace, this mercy that you've given us in this life. Remind us, too, that this life is but a vapor. Eternity's coming, and it's coming soon. Prepare us to be ready to see Jesus. We glorify, exalt, and thank him this morning for what he's done through this gift of marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.